welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm out of breath because I just ran into my living room to catch the program on time. This is Steve Gregg. I am here live. Let me catch my breath. What happened was I've lost my cell phone, and I was looking for it out in the car, so I had to hurry back into the house to do the program. That's how unprofessional I am. Still didn't find the cell phone. But the reason I was looking for my cell phone is because I need to reach my producer, who must be listening right now in Salinas, and tell him that my assistant production software is apparently not working. So I will need to get some audio cues so I'll know when someone's calling. In a few minutes, I'll be talking normally because my heart rate will go back down to where it's supposed to be. Anyway, bear with me for a moment. I am obviously not a professional broadcaster, never have been. Never will be. What am I then? What am I doing on the radio? I'm just a garden variety Bible teacher here to talk to you about your questions about the Bible, if you have any, or thoughts that you have about the Bible. I don't know how easy it'll be for us to process your calls today since I don't see anything. Okay, now it's working. It's working now. Okay, now I know we can take your calls. I have so many computer problems. I'm such not a computer guy. I have had trouble burning CDs lately on two computers, and I've been having frustrations with that today. Finally got some more hardware that looks like it's going to work out for me. But I really don't like computers. I depend on them. I can't do anything without them anymore, and that's what I don't like about them. I used to be able to do everything I had to do without ever owning a computer. Now I can't do much of anything without a computer, and my computers don't work half the time. At least they don't deliver on their promises. So anyway, I'm kind of tired today. I've been running around trying to get something done. Anyway, I am able to draw my thoughts together here now, hopefully, and talk to you about whatever you bring up. I brought up my pet peeves just now. You have just heard me ventilate, by the way. You ever wonder if I ever get angry, if I ever lose my temper? That was it. That's what happened just in the last 2-3 minutes. That's my catharsis. I'm ready to be normal now and take your calls. If you'd like to ask a question about the Bible or anything related thereto, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express it, feel free to call right now, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now for you. If you'd like to call, please do. We'd love to hear from you. I have an email question here. Actually, I've gotten a few emails today of interest, and I would like to talk about those questions before the day is done. Of course, I do normally give preferential treatment to callers, so if you want to call in, we'll take your questions also. But I need to make this announcement before the week goes on very far. And that is that there's several times this week in the Santa Cruz area, where I live, that I'll be speaking to groups, local groups, comprised of listeners to this show and others. And one of those times, the first is going to be tomorrow night, Wednesday night. Some of you know that I have been teaching a series on the Kingdom of God. It's a Wednesday night series taking place at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. This will be the 11th installment, and it'll be the last one for a while. We're going to take the summer off from this series. I don't know if I'll come back and add to the series, or come back in the fall and do something else, or what. But I do know that this is the last one we're going to have for a while in this series. It's going to cap off the series. We're going to talk about the law of the kingdom, which is love, and what that means and how you do it, how the Bible teaches on it. And that's going to be Wednesday night, tomorrow night. And if you have not come to those lectures before, you're welcome to come and catch the last one. It'll be a standalone lecture. You don't have to have heard the others. And if you have come to them before, just know that We're going to be there again. I should say that because last week I was in Hawaii, and I was not at that lecture. So I am back, and we'll be doing that Wednesday night. That starts at 6:45, in the evening and ends at, or 6:30, excuse me, and ends at 7:45. So it gets out early in the evening. There's child care, and it's very convenient. It's at Twin Lakes Church. That's a big, big church in Aptos, California. And if you come there and ask for the Kingdom of God course, someone there will direct you to it, I'm sure. Okay, that's Wednesday night. Then Thursday night, I have my study in the book of Acts. This is now in a home. If you want directions to that home, you can call a phone number that is at the website. It'll tell you, you'll get directions there. And then this Saturday night, we are having our study in, our open Bible discussion is a better word for it. It's not really a Bible study. In Santa Cruz that we do once a month at Mike and Brenda's place. So those of you who know where that is, join us at 7 o'clock this Saturday night. And those who don't know where that is but would like to come, I will give you a phone number right now. You call that number and they'll give you directions to the Friday night gathering, this, or Saturday night gathering. This only happens once a month. The reason I keep saying Friday night is we used to meet one Friday night a month. We changed that a few months back to Saturday nights. I haven't quite gotten used to saying that. But the Saturday night meeting that happens once a month, open Bible discussion in Santa Cruz, that's happening this Saturday. If you want directions, you call area code 831-475-8301. And you can find all that information I just gave you at our website. You go to www.thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says announcements, and that's what you'll find there. You'll find this information. Okay, we're going to talk to Kim, who's calling from Salinas today. First caller today. Hi, Kim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my telephone call.
Glad to hear.
I listen to every now and then in the afternoon. But I do have a question that I've been wondering about for some time, and it has to do with a church by the name of Church of Christ, and I have some friends that are part of that church, and from what they've been able to tell me, they believe that if you're not part of that church, that you will not likely end up in heaven, and number two, they don't believe in the Trinity, and I just want to get your pulse on what you know, if anything. This is a church that I believe originated in the Philippines. And
Okay, that's not your regular Church of Christ. Yeah, there is a... I have heard the Filipino name for it before. I forget what it's called, like Iglesia Christi or something like that.
Yes, that's right.
That group, I believe, is a cult. Now, I want to say this. I have never attended it. I've never read their literature, and I do want to be very cautious about calling a group a cult when I really haven't done specific research on them. But my reason for saying they are a cult is not even because they deny the Trinity, although I think they're certainly I think they're wrong in their denial of the Trinity. But I think the thing that I would call them a cult is the fact that they believe that no one can be saved or likely be saved except in their group. Whenever a group is using that kind of a pressure tactic to get people to join and stay in their group, that's cult manipulation going on there. So I would be very concerned about people who are going there. The fact that they don't believe the Trinity is obviously a great concern, although I wouldn't say that people who don't believe in the Trinity are always necessarily going to hell. I would say that they are wrong in their theology as I understand the Bible. And if they are wrong on something like that, they would not be extremely reliable, in my judgment, to teach me the Word of God about other subjects either. So it's not a church I would ever recommend anyone go to. And it does have apparently a cult-like sociological dynamic to it, which I wouldn't recommend going to any church that had that view.
How would you suggest educating people that are steeped in that culture and church to try to get them to look at other
Are these Filipino people who have come over here from the Philippines, or are they just a cross-section of Salinas?
They originally came from the Philippines, but part of their family have grown up here in the States.
Uh-huh. And grew up in the church, in that church?
Yes.
Well, if I were dealing with people like that, I wouldn't immediately attack the church. I would rather talk to them about what Jesus means to them and to what degree he is actually the Lord of their lives. And insofar as in conversation with them or getting to know them and their beliefs, if I discovered that some of the things they believed were not what Jesus taught, and we found that those were teachings that their church had contrary to Jesus, I would want to point out the differences between what Jesus taught and what their church teaches. But, you know, the cult spirit really does keep people in a bondage. And I think it's not just talking to them that will bring people out of it. It's a spiritual warfare when you're dealing with people who've embraced a cultic spirit. I think it's a demonic spirit, unfortunately. And I think that you have to pray against it. You may have to deal with it. It may be that you'd want to fast and pray for their souls. But in any case, I would say you should love them and not receive them just for the sake of doubtful disputations. That is, don't just be friends with them so you can argue with them. But I would say that if they are in your life already, if they are people who are friends of yours or people you work with or something, then just engage them in conversation as often as you can about the things of God. And when they say things that are off the wall, in a loving way, just talk to them about what the Scripture says about those things. Over time, they may decide that, especially if you're praying for them and breaking the power of that spirit over them, they may decide that their church is unreliable because it's teaching them things which you have pointed out to them are not true. It may be a gradual process, though. I don't know of any way to just kind of give them a real zinger that'll blast them out of there in a single leap, you know. I think they're going to have to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, which takes time.
Okay. Good. Well, thank you very much. You've given me some definite direction to go with this. I appreciate it.
Okay. Well, I hope it helps. God bless you, Kim.
God bless you, too. Thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. We're going to talk next to Andy calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Andy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear from you. Hey, I've always been taught, Steve, I've been looking at the parable of the sower. I guess probably one of the more well-known parables. I've always been taught that the first three seeds that are sown, you know, we've got the farmer, obviously, for everyone listening. He's scattering his seed, and the first three seeds sown, one sown on the path, and the birds came, one sown in the rocky soil, it's shallow, the plant sprouts up and is scorched and withered. One's sown up with thorns, the thorns choke it out. And, of course, the good soil is the one that reaps, you know, a great crop. And I've always been taught that the first three are all kind of dead-end roads. It's kind of, you know, if you fall in any three of those categories, you've fallen short. But I was looking at the synoptics, all three of the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and just going through them. And I was going to just ask you this question, and I could be way off because I haven't been able to find any commentary or anything, but it seems like there's almost a progression. And in two of the synoptics, he's talking about the kingdom of God. And I've heard you often talk about the kingdom of how at first is the kernel and then the head and this progression of the kingdom of God. And I'm wondering if there's any link here, because I looked at the sower. And the first one, it says that the devil came and snatches it away from the path, and he couldn't believe. But then we go on, and as we go onto the rocky soil, we actually have a plant. And even though the plant withers and is scorched, which sounds like judgment to me, there was an actual plant there, and they believe for a while, and then they fall away. And the third one doesn't even say that they fall away. The third one just says that, you know, that life's pleasures and worries and riches, they're choking this plant. But it stops there, and then obviously the fourth one, we have this bumper crop. And so I guess my question was, is do you see that at all? And maybe I'll take it off the air, Steve. I'm at work on a cell phone, but just your thoughts. Am I off there as far as maybe the kingdom and this is a progression here? Or, you know, maybe you can help me as far as any error that I might have here in seeing that. But it's just something I thought I saw, and I thought I'd bounce off you if I could off the air.
Well, before you disappear, I need to clarify what your point is before I would know if it's what I see also or not. Are you saying that in the early days of the church or of the kingdom that those that fell on the hard ground would be describing them, or and that as time goes by, as the years and centuries go by, we come more to the product of the soft and good ground? Are you asking if these are things that may all apply to the same person at different times? Or what is the progression? I do see the progression you're talking about. I mean, the first type never germinates. The second
right.
type germinates but dies quickly. The third type doesn't appear to die quickly, and maybe not at all, but it never reaches maturity and doesn't bear fruit. And the last one, of course, avoids all those difficulties and manages to bear fruit. I do see him itemizing different kinds of people in a way that, you know, progresses from one extreme to the other extreme. No doubt on purpose, if that's what you're wondering. But I'm not sure if you're asking about something more than that in it.
Well, no, that's a little farther than my brain goes. I kept it more on a simple level, Steve. I'm just trying to relate this to me and to people out there today. I could be that third category of actually that person that is trying to bear fruit but is choked. And I've got these worries that I'm worried about. I've got pleasures, you know, in America that choke me out, and I'm either unfruitful, as it says in two of them, or I'm just not maturing as a spiritual mature Christian should. And I'm thinking, would it be right for me to look at that third category and say, well, that could be an actual Christian, but somebody that's got the choking going on in the world that's making it where they're having a hard time being a mature Christian and a fruitful Christian.
Yeah, well, I do believe I believe the last three of the four are all instances of people who are Christians, but one falls away very early on and doesn't remain a Christian. I mean, that's the ones that says in Luke chapter 8, says they believe for a while. Well,
right.
Believing is what saves you. So they apparently were saved for a while. They were believers for a while, but then they gave up the faith. And the third category that you mentioned certainly are people who are Christians because they've been born again. They've germinated. They're growing. They have life in them, but they don't mature and don't bear fruit. So I believe you're right that the third category could be a true Christian. It is, in my opinion. I think the second category is a true Christian, too, but falls away quickly and doesn't continue.
But
I think the first one alone is where the seed is entirely wasted from the beginning because it falls on a person's heart and they don't receive it. It doesn't penetrate. But the others, it penetrates somewhat. Well, that's all I was saying.
Now, so when we look at these in this analogy of the heart, can we look at this first person, Steve, as someone that's just got such a hard heart that seed is literally it's sitting on top of this person's heart? And I mean, I don't want to get too, you know, I go too deep with this, but I'm seeing this as a calloused heart, a hard heart, and as seed enters, it can't even penetrate the soil, the top layer of that person's heart, which enables Satan to come and be able to just steal it right off the top of his heart because it's hard. Is that?
That's what I think it means. It does say in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is describing that case, he says, these are those who, when they hear the word of God, they don't understand it. And the devil then comes and steals it away. So they don't understand it. I assume that it's like some people, well, maybe some people who are listening to the radio right now, you know, who hear the word of God spoken, but it doesn't make any sense to them at all. It doesn't in any sense speak to their heart. Their heart doesn't resonate with it or receive it at all. And so it doesn't stay around on their mind. You know, the devil comes and takes it away, and that's the end of it for them. So they don't ever get converted because their heart is hard. But in that case, see, I don't know. We usually think of a hard heart as a person who's unusually obstinate and rebellious against God. And that is certainly a hard heart. But a person's heart might be dull also. Remember, there's times in the Gospels that says Jesus told his disciples certain things. It says they didn't understand him because their hearts were dull. Actually, one Gospel says their hearts were hardened, which must simply mean their hearts were not able to receive it at that time. So it's not necessarily that it's talking about someone who's unusually stubborn. It might be someone who's just unusually spiritually dull at that point in time. They're not primed. The fallow ground has not been broken up.
Okay.
They've not been plowed.
Okay, and then lastly, then I guess, Steve, can you help me tie in how he's talking about the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you? And so if we, just me and you, when we come to an understanding of this parable, of this earthly story with heavenly implications, I mean, help me get to that place where I can connect the line between the dots.
When he says the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom have been given to you, but to them it's not given.
Right.
Of course, he's speaking to the disciples who came to him privately and asked him about the meaning. And they said they didn't just ask the meaning; they asked him why he uses parables at all.
And he said,
because it is given to you, but not to them, to know these mysteries. Now, what I think he's saying is this: I'm going to explain the mysteries to you, because you have the privilege as disciples of mine of being let in on my secrets. I'm going to tell you the mysteries that I don't tell them. But to them, I only speak in parables. That way, although I'm telling them the truth, it's in a form that they don't understand it. It's mysterious, and they don't learn that way the mysteries of the kingdom. I'm concealing them. Now, someone might say, well, why, if God doesn't want them to know the mysteries, why speak to them at all? I mean, why conceal the mystery in a parable? And the answer would, I think, be that by throwing the net out or casting the seed out on the hillsides, he would draw in those whose curiosity and whose desire for the kingdom of God would make them unsatisfied to go away without understanding. See, I think this story in a way describes the people on the hillside that Jesus was speaking to.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not limited to them, because it describes four kinds of people you'll find at any given time. But as he was speaking to those on the hillsides, some of them were not understanding. And the devil just took it away, and they walked away thinking, well, there's nothing in this, just stories about seeds, just stories about leaven, just stories about, you know, fish, you know. But other people who were hungry to know would attach themselves to Jesus and say, listen, I don't know what you're talking about, but you said something about the kingdom of God, and I'm interested in that. And I'm going to follow you. I'm going to become one of your followers if that's going to let me in on this kingdom that God has. And those people who became his disciples in that way, he explained the parables to. It says in Mark chapter 4, which is the parallel chapter to Luke 8 and Matthew 13.
Right.
It says in Mark 4:34, it says, without a parable, he never spoke to the people. But when they were alone, he explained all things privately to his disciples. So the disciples were the ones who were given the privilege of knowing the mysteries. The crowds were not given that privilege, because the crowds were uncommitted. They were just curious and sometimes not very interested at all. But Jesus didn't give his pearls to the swine. He gave the pearls to those who could appreciate them, namely those that wanted the kingdom badly enough that they would overcome their initial confusion at the parables and would pursue Jesus and not be satisfied not to know.
Wow. Wow. Okay. So he's giving them the secrets, and to most of the crowd, he's feeding them salty peanuts. Okay. I think
right.
That makes sense. I think it makes, wow, that's very helpful. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right. Well,
okay, brother. God bless.
Good to talk to you, Andy.
You too. You too.
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
All right. Okay, man. See you. Bye.
Bye. Okay, we get to talk next to Slim, calling from Salinas, California. Haven't heard from Slim on the air for a long time. Hi, Slim.
How you doing, sir?
Good to hear from you, brother.
Yeah, I was just calling regarding the first caller and the church, Iglesia Ni Cristo. I had a debate with them, with one of their top leading debaters, and about 12 years ago on the Doctrine of the Trinity. And although I have to be cautious, I do sense them also as a cultic kind of, they have very strong control over their members. And they suggest that they are the only church, and they found it in 1914, and the only church since the first century. So that is problematic. And I just wanted to at least express that based on the first call. You just got to try to love them and, you know, explain to them based on the scriptures what they teach. And it's probably hard to draw. I've been talking with one of their members for many years, and he's still convinced that his church is the only true church. So you just got to be patient and love them and share the word of God and hope that the Spirit of God can convict them to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah, it's possible that they may end up in heaven and they may just be disappointed to find out how many of us are there.
Yeah, that's possible too. That's possible. But they do have some peculiar teachings. So
yeah, yeah.
So that's that's a concern.
Yeah, I wouldn't guarantee that they're going to heaven.
Yeah,
but I don't know any of them personally well enough to know what their heart's like or what their love for Jesus is like.
Yeah, that's the point I take. That you know, God, whoever gets in, God knows they should be there. It's not my job.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I just try to share Christ with them and show them the way, and they can decide what they want to do with it. So just some encouraging words for the brother that's in this situation. Just love them, share the gospel in a loving way, and you know, let God work with their hearts, because we don't know what they're thinking when they're asleep at night.
Amen. Amen. Well, you must be reading the same Bible I'm reading, Slim.
That's right. I hope so. You know, it must be the authorized King James Version.
Well, I do use the King James, but I'm not King James only. I'm not King James only.
Hey, you have a great day.
God bless you, brother. Thanks for your calling.
Adios.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Bob, who's calling from Sherwood, Oregon. And Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
Just to add to the last couple of callers with regard to the Iglesia Ni Cristo, which is the Church of Christ in the Philippines, I was actually a member of that church for about 7 years.
Wow.
And what had happened was I was in that searching position, and an acquaintance that I met in a night class exposed me to it and piqued my interest. And, you know, having not been grounded in the gospel and, you know, the orthodox view with regard to doctrines, I mean, I was basically a sponge. I just soaked it all up and was taken in by them. But primarily, as the last caller said, they were founded by a gentleman by the name of Felix Manalo in 1914, and as I recall, he came out of a radical form of Adventists and locked himself up in his room for 3 days and had this vision that he was to go out and reestablish the Church of Christ that had been apostatized by the Catholic Church. And the chief verse that they use for his inspiration and his call was Isaiah 43, 5, and 6. And I don't have a Bible in front of me, but it relates to his twisted idea of his calling.
Well, that verse 5 and 6 says, "Fear not, for I'm with you.
Yes.
I will bring your descendants from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep back.
Yes.
Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth."
So the east being the Philippines.
Yeah.
And the majority of their doctrine and their teaching is really an attack against Roman Catholicism, and that is where the large degree of their harvest comes from. So it's pretty easy to convince the Roman Catholic, who's not grounded in the essentials, that they are right and they are the only true church. And this is constantly emphasized. They have a centralized administration. All of the sermon and the teaching comes directly from now his son, Aranio G. Manalo, out of the Philippines. And every pastor throughout the entirety of the church, no matter where it is in the world, has an outline that is sent to them and what they are to preach on any given Sunday.
Wow.
They do use fear tactics to keep members into the church, they say that if you are no longer on the rolls of the church, it's tantamount to being delisted, as they call it, from heaven. You have no part in the kingdom. So they use a great deal of fear on these people. And what,
as all cults do.
Pardon me?
As all cults do, yeah.
Yes. So they are very cultic in that sense, and their doctrines, of course, are unorthodox in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. Their main means of proselytizing is actually through, as I said, Catholic Church members, also Americans that are in the military stationed abroad who have married Filipino women. is another means that they recruited people into the church.
American evangelism.
Yeah. So I'm very familiar with them. They have their own magazine called Pasugo that teaches their doctrines and several articles about why they believe they're the true church. They do not run. They generally do not run from debate, but they try to control the terms of the debate.
Yeah, cultists love debate because cultists usually gain their their adherence through confrontation with the existing paradigms and saying, by the way, by their attacking the Roman Catholic Church, that's something that a lot of anti-Christian groups do as well as cults. I think the Da Vinci Code, for example, largely attacked the Roman Catholic Church, not evangelical church, although many of the things that the Catholic Church teaches that they attacked also evangelicals would agree with. But I think the Jehovah's Witnesses probably get a lot of a big portion of their converts from the Catholic Church, too, because it's not too hard to open the Bible and show people things that are contrary to the Roman Catholic Church. And if a person's a Roman Catholic but have not been trained in their Roman Catholic apologetics, it's not easy for them to resist that kind of an approach. Bob, I've got other calls waiting, but I appreciate that. That's a lot of information on that.
You bet. Bless you, brother.
Thank you so much.
You bet.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Kelly calling from Monterey, California. Kelly, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I had a question that was posed to me, and I guess I'll pose it to you. The question that was posed to me was, how would the Pharisees know that Jesus was who he said he was if, the old scriptures talked about being beware of false prophets and false teachers? And I know that I would suppose that his miracles and the other works would be a witness as to who he was, but how would the Pharisees have known who Jesus was and that they should not follow what he was saying and that he wasn't himself a false prophet, since they knew that he was from Nazareth and that he was just, quote-unquote, a local guy who they knew where he came from? And, if demons actually do mimic miracles and things like that. In other words, so how would the Pharisees have known that Jesus was who he said he was? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, thanks, Kelly. It's a good question.
Thanks.
Bye now. Yeah, I've asked that question myself many years ago, at least. I used to ask that question because I thought, if I was one of the Pharisees looking at Jesus, I might think he was a false teacher also, because he seemed to be, especially he seemed to be flying in the face of what I would understand the scriptures to teach, especially on things like the Sabbath and other things that where Jesus did not appear to be on the same page with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees certainly thought that their view was the view taught by the scriptures. And if they judged Jesus by the standard of scriptures, as we evangelicals believe we should judge teachers and movements by the scriptures, well, if they judged Jesus by their scriptures, wouldn't they have reason to say, well, he's a false teacher? It's a good point in a sense. And how would they know the difference? Well, one of the problems is they had the wrong idea about God. Jesus said to them in John chapter 5, I know you that you have no love for God in you. And he said to them also in John chapter 7 and verse 17, he said, if anyone wants to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine, that is my teaching, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now Jesus indicated that his teaching would be recognizable as being from God to anyone who really wants to do God's will. And the Pharisees were like I think I was in my earlier Christian walk, and like a lot of Christians probably still are, in that they're just into their belief system. And they're just looking for anyone who's not in sync with their belief system and ready to call them a heretic because they don't see the scriptures the same way. And tending to define a walk with God as knowledge of the scriptures, agreement on the scriptures, meanings, and so forth. Now, that's how I used to see Christianity. In the last many years, I've come to sense that Christianity is more about loving God, loving Jesus, Of course, the scriptures are our authority that we look to know what God wants and what God says. But we realize also, if we're humble enough, that we might be misunderstanding some of the scriptures. I mean, there are some things in the scriptures that aren't easy to understand. And therefore, if someone comes along right now to my life and I see them and they hold a doctrine, let us say, that's different than what I think is true doctrine on some issue, I don't immediately assume they must be evil. I do assume that their doctrine is wrong, as near as I can tell, and that they need to improve in their understanding. But I would look for the fruit of in their life of love. If I see them loving God, if I see them loving people, if I see them living a holy life, these are the things that I would judge them by. And that's what I think the common people who are not so locked into religious ideas and doctrines in Jesus' time, I think the common people saw Jesus and they saw him as one who is like God must be, one who had compassion, one who took the side of the weak and who helped the poor and who was merciful even towards sinners. Now, that's one of the very things the Pharisees probably thought God wasn't, was merciful to sinners. But if they had in their heart to do the will of God, rather than simply to know doctrine and to stand for doctrine, if they were interested in obeying God, Jesus said they would in their hearts know whether his teaching was from God or not. And I'm going to take his word for that, because I think what makes a person one of God's people is not how well or thoroughly they've processed the theology in the Bible and how much of a stickler they are for everyone believing what they believe about things. But what makes a person a Christian is that they are fully committed to doing the will of God. And, of course, there are certain beliefs that a person must have to be a Christian. But lots of people can have those essential beliefs without caring to do the will of God. Lots of people have the beliefs Christians are supposed to have, but they're not passionate about doing the will of God. They're more interested in looking at other people and judging other people. And so I think that the problem with the Pharisees and the reason they couldn't recognize Jesus is because they were judging him more by their traditional understandings of Scripture, and they were not looking at him as one who is exhibiting the character of God in all his works. In fact, Jesus said to them, if I'm not doing the works of God, then don't believe in me. In other words, if the works I'm doing don't look like things God would do, then you shouldn't believe in me. But of course, his works were the kinds of things God would do. Jesus' miracles, as a matter of fact, were all pretty much the same kind of miracles that Elijah and Elisha did. Feeding hungry people, multiplying food, raising the dead, healing the sick, lots of things, controlling the weather. I mean, these are the things that Elijah and Elisha did. They were certainly prophets of God, and the Pharisees knew that. And so he was doing the works that God had previously done through his prophets, and he was exhibiting God's concerns in all his dealings with people and so forth. So I think that they should have looked at something other than their interpretation of ritualistic religion and doctrine to judge him by. And that's, we might be sympathetic toward them only because we tend to take our Christianity the same way they took their Judaism, as a group of, we judge people by how much they agree with our understanding of the Bible. And that's illegitimate, in my opinion. That's not what people should do. And when Christians do the same thing, I suppose they are as much in danger as the Pharisees of rejecting those who come to them in God's name with truth or with, a message from God, but because of differences in understanding or practice or something in some areas, people reject them. The Pharisees were too narrow-minded, is what it really comes down to. Jesus did say the gate is narrow and the path is narrow, but the path is narrow because it's a path of exact following Jesus. But following Jesus means loving everybody. And, that's one of the things, at least, certainly a key thing. And they thought following God was believing everything down to the jot and the tittle correctly. And I think that's why they made their mistake. That's their error. And they didn't care about doing the will of God as much as they were interested in telling others, what they should be doing in terms of the will of God. That would be my thought about that. I could be mistaken, but that's how I understand it. You know, I received an email today that I wrote back to the sister who wrote it and told her I'd take this question on the air. I'm going to read her question to you. This comes from Wendy, And she's, I'm just taking a part of her email. She says, I have a rather urgent question for you. I'm currently in a debate with a Protestant who is considering conversion to Roman Catholicism because he no longer subscribes to the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, for those of you who don't know, the term sola scriptura is Latin. It means scripture alone. And it's a doctrine that arose in the Reformation time with Martin Luther. And it's basically the doctrine that the scriptures are the ultimate authority. They stand alone above all other authorities on matters of our faith and of our practice. And if I could speak to my production studio there for a moment, I'm hearing, I think, Adventures in Odyssey in my headphones. I'd probably be less distracted if I wasn't listening to that. I know it's not your fault, but it sometimes bleeds through. So if someone could do something about that, it'd be great. Okay, so she says this friend who's Protestant is considering conversion to Roman Catholicism because he no longer subscribes to sola scriptura. She says, quite frankly, his argument that, quote, no argument can be made against sacred tradition that does not also undercut scripture, unquote, seems logical to me as well as his argument that extra-biblical tradition has given us the canon. Thus, I'm having a difficult time defending my position. Okay, so two particular arguments being brought up by this person, Roman Catholic arguments about sola scriptura. Now, let me take the second one first, because that's a very foundational argument they give. They say that extra-biblical tradition has given us the canon of scripture. Now, what we mean by the canon of scripture is that list of books that we accept as scripture, as opposed to those books that we don't accept as scripture. The canon of scripture is the list of approved books. And, of course, we have Protestants have 39 approved books in the canon of the Old Testament and 27 approved books in the canon of the New Testament. Now, the argument that the Catholic makes is that the reason we have 39 books in our Old Testament or more in the Roman Catholic Bible, actually, and 27 books in the New Testament is because church tradition has given us that list. That is to say, really, some councils of Christian leaders in the past got together and authorized this list and said, okay, these books we accept as scripture. Now, what we have to understand is that the Roman Catholic Church believes that the official decisions of such councils are as authoritative as scripture. What they're calling sacred tradition, in large part, is the decisions made by ecumenical councils. Now, it's not only that. It's also other factors. But the decisions of the councils throughout history have defined what the tradition is. And therefore, they say, look, if you don't accept the traditions decided by the councils as authoritative as scripture, then how can you accept even the canon of scripture as we have it? Because that was decided by a council. And if you don't accept the authority of the councils, you can't accept the canon of scripture. Well, this argument proceeds from a different set of assumptions than I do. I don't assume that we have an infallible list of scriptures. I believe the scriptures are infallible, but I don't know that our list of scriptures is infallible. I don't have any problem with our list. Some of the books in our New Testament took a very long time to gain acceptance in our Bible. The book of Jude, the book of Hebrews, the book of 2 Peter, the book of Revelation, the 2nd and 3rd John. These books were not always accepted in the early church as scripture. They finally came to be added to the list, as late as, I think it was 397 in the Council of Carthage, if I'm not mistaken. And that's when all 27 books as we now have them were officially recognized. But what we have to understand is these books did not become the Word of God by the council recognizing them as that. These books were the Word of God from the time they were written. It simply was a matter of time that it took for the church to decide which books were authentic and which were not. And they had to look at evidence. And that sometimes there wasn't much evidence for some of the books. The ones that were held in question for the long time were books that were not held as evidence. There's not enough evidence, I should say, they thought, for a long time to count them as scripture. However, as time went on and they considered the evidence more, they eventually accepted even those books. Now, the point I want to make is I don't care what books the councils tell me are scripture. I don't have any serious problems with the choice they made. If I were making the decision, if I were living back in the 4th century and they were asking my opinion, I don't know if I would have put Jude in there, not because I had anything against Jude, but I just don't know why it's in the Scriptures. It's, as far as I know, he was not an apostle. And the reason I accept any given book in the New Testament as Scripture is generally because it's written by an apostle or by somebody who was known to have worked under the supervision of an apostle, so that the authority behind their work is the authority of an apostle. You see, the New Testament Scriptures are authoritative because they are apostolic. Unfortunately, Christians have sometimes had the idea that the Scriptures are authoritative because they are inspired, and therefore we have to decide what's inspired, and how would we ever know? I mean, all kinds of books claim to be inspired, and the books that are in our Bible don't claim to be. Do you know that? The books in our New Testament do not claim to be inspired. Paul doesn't claim that his books are inspired. He does claim, occasionally, that one piece of information he's given has been revealed to him by the Spirit or is a command from God. But on other things, he says, I don't have any command from God about this, so I'll give my judgment about it. And Luke doesn't claim that he's writing an inspired book. He says, other people have written this stuff down before. I decided I'd put it together in an orderly fashion because I have comprehensive knowledge of the subject. He didn't. None of the New Testament writers really, except Revelation, of course, John in Revelation. But the epistles and the Gospels and the book of Acts don't claim to be written under inspiration. So how would we know that they are? Well, we know that a book is authoritative not because it says it is written under inspiration or because some group of Christians tell us that it was written under inspiration. We accept it as authoritative because it came from the apostles of Christ. An apostle is an official appointed representative that one appoints to speak authoritatively in his place, like an emissary, like an ambassador, somebody who is sent with power of attorney to speak for another. That's what an apostle is. And Jesus selected certain men to be his apostles, and thus he gave them, as it were, his power of attorney. He authorized them to speak for him. So everybody who loves Jesus will accept those that Jesus selected to speak on his behalf. Therefore, anything that's written by an apostle or written clearly under the supervision and approval of an apostle has the authority of Christ behind it. And that's why I accept it as a scripture. It's not because some group of some council in Carthage tells me that I should accept these as scripture. I don't accept the authority of the councils as infallible. And they could have made a mistake. As a matter of fact, earlier groups of Christians before them had different lists, which were obviously fallible, apparently, because the final list differed from the early lists in some respects. There were early Christians who wanted to accept Barnabas' epistle, or Shepherd of Hermas, or the Didache, and those didn't make the final cuts. So I don't consider that the books we have are the Bible because some council said so. I look at them, and I look at their apostolic authority. If Matthew was an apostle, if John was an apostle, if Paul was an apostle, if Peter and James were apostles, then what they wrote is apostolic. If Luke wrote under the supervision and approval of Paul, who was an apostle, if Mark wrote under the supervision and approval of Peter, who was an apostle, all of these things are indeed the case, then their books have apostolic authority. It's just that simple to me, and I don't care what a council says about it. Now, on the matter of this argument of the Roman Catholics that is given to me by Wendy in her email, she says no argument can be made against the sacred tradition that does not also undercut Scripture. I disagree. Sacred tradition was arrived at by a group of men whom I do not know to be appointed by Jesus. The Scriptures were written by men that I do know were appointed by Jesus. And that makes a very big difference. The Scriptures were written by apostles. I know this. I mean, obviously there's maybe a percentage or 2 points room for error, but the evidence is there. I mean, there's certainly excellent evidence. If we don't accept that these men wrote it, then we can't accept anything about anything historical because the evidence is so profoundly in favor of the authorship of these books and of their being apostles of Jesus. So I have, without the council telling me anything about it, I know that Paul was an apostle. I know that Peter was an apostle. I know John was. So I accept their writings as apostolic, okay? But I don't necessarily look at the decisions of the popes and of the bishops and of the councils as apostolic. And therefore, there's a tremendous argument that can be made against the sacred tradition that cannot be made against the Scripture, because the Scripture has apostolic authority, and that's just that's why we accept it. I'm talking about the New Testament here. As far as the Old Testament goes, it wasn't the Roman Catholic Church that gave us the canon of the Old Testament. The Jewish people, the Jewish religion, had that canon all worked out before Jesus even came along. So we're not really talking about the canon of the Old Testament here. However, many of the ways I disagree with the Roman Catholic Church would be from things that are said in both Testaments. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, I think, say many things contrary to the decisions of some of the councils. And that being the case, I feel that something can be said against the councils. That is, the councils, the sacred tradition, can be critiqued from Scripture. The Scriptures cannot be critiqued from Scripture. And that is the difference. If someone says, what argument can you make against sacred tradition that you can't make against Scripture? Well, simply this, that the sacred tradition can be critiqued by the Scripture. And if they do not speak, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 8:20, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And so I can critique the traditions if there's no light in them, if they don't speak according to the Scriptures. And that's really what it comes down to. The Apostle Paul, of course, was an apostle, but when he went out on the field in the synagogues in new areas who didn't know him, they didn't know if he was an apostle or not. But the people in Berea listened to him, and it says they checked the Scriptures daily. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. And it says, therefore, they believed. Now, they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true, and they didn't accept it until they saw that it was. And this, for this, they are said to be more noble than others. It says that in Acts chapter 17. It says they were more noble because they searched the Scriptures to see, and then they accepted the truth. So this is really what I think God considers to be a noble thing for people to do, is search the Scriptures to see what's true. He doesn't say search the traditions, ever. Now, there are positive statements about tradition in some of the New Testament books, but when Paul talks about traditions, he speaks of the tradition that I handed down to you. That is, I, Paul. Well, Paul was an apostle. If he handed down traditions, then they're apostolic traditions. Fine. But traditions that were developed in the 4th century or 5th or 6th or 8th century, they're not necessarily directly from Paul. And therefore, they're not necessarily directly from apostles. And that's why sacred tradition and Scripture are in worlds apart. Now, I'm not, when I say I believe in sola scriptura, I need to clarify. I'm not saying that, I only consult Scripture to know things of God. There are other sources of information about God besides the Scripture, including the teachings of wise men and wise women and many other sources of information. Even nature and the heavens declare the glory of God. We can learn about God from other things besides Scripture. But sola scriptura means we can't accept anything about God from another source if it contradicts what the Scripture says. Because the Scripture alone is the ultimate and final source. That's what sola scriptura is. And if we don't judge the traditions by the Scripture, then we have no gauge to avoid deception. And we have no means of discernment of what's right and wrong. That's what I believe. It says in 1 John chapter 4, hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It says, he that is of God hears us. That is John writing the apostles. Those who are of God will hear the apostles. Those who are not of God do not hear us, he says. So we judge by the apostolic teaching who is of God and who's not. Well, I'd like to go further on this, but I'm out of time. I appreciate your email, Wendy. I hope that may be helpful. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live Monday through Friday at this same time, 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you'd like to write to us, you could help us stay on the air if you want to help us pay the radio bills. Otherwise, don't, if you don't want to. But if you want to, you can write to me at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and a multitude of resources free to you at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg. Welcome you to tune in tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.